Hello, Northbrook. If you would like to locate Galatians 5 in your Bibles, I'm going to be reading out loud verses 1 to 15, and I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as I read. While you're turning there, I just want to say again that we really miss you, miss being with you, and I can't believe that we are on our third video, 3 weeks into the quarantine. Looks like we're going to have another month of this ahead of us as we go forward. We'll see what the governor says as time goes on. But for now, she has extended her restrictions through the end of the month. And so we are planning that we will continue this format until we're allowed to meet again. Again, I'm going to read in Galatians 5. You can follow along as I read out loud verses 1 to 15. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. By the way, I want to add that I'm not in my office today. I was anticipating that the governor would issue a shelter-in-place order, which meant that I wouldn't be able to go to the office. So I am here in my house and will be probably doing the recordings from here from now on. There's a story in the Gospel of John found in chapter 8 where Jesus is teaching at the treasury area of the temple. There he declares himself to be the light of the world, and that those who follow him will not walk in darkness, which in John's writing refers to a life lived in step with the way of the ungodly. The Pharisees engage him in a conversation that turns into an argument that I think they started shouting at him, but they immediately challenge his authority that he should say this about himself, that he is the light of the world. And that leads to further declarations by Jesus, specifically that the Pharisees would die in their sin unless they believed in him. That'll always make your day when you're a Pharisee. And that when they had crucified him, they would realize then who he was and where his authority came from, which is true. There were a number of Pharisees that believed in Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection. But essentially, Jesus was calling them to trust in him for acceptance with God and not their own works of the law. And this is the backdrop to one of Jesus' most familiar statements. You'll hear it a lot from politicians in particular. Civil rights leaders for a long time used this phrase, but it's very familiar. Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Many have taken this out of context and used it to argue for political freedom, personal rights, or freedom from slavery. But in context, Jesus was teaching about a very different type of freedom. What he was saying was that to believe in him would bring freedom from sin and the bondage of the law, not from political powers, not from slavery of other human beings, but from sin and the bondage of the law. He takes this premise further and states that those who reject his teaching, and by inference, those who trust in the law for righteousness, are actually not the children of Israel. But get this, they're in reality the children of the devil. Well, the Pharisees didn't take real kindly to that point, and they picked up stones and tried to stone Jesus. He snuck out and went out of their presence and did not die that day, but it was very clear to them that he was saying that he was the way, the truth, and the life, even though he didn't use those specific words. But I can't help but think that Jesus' statements were foundational to what Paul writes here in chapter 5 of Galatians. And that's why I bring this story up. At the end of his discussion in chapter 4, where he spoke of Sarah and Hagar and their sons and the covenants and the mountains and all of that, at the end of that discussion, he gives a command, and he says something really out there that kind of hits at our sensibilities today. He says to these Galatians that they should cast out the slave and her child, which in the allegory he used, the slave was Hagar and the child was Ishmael. But as he uses it there at the end of the chapter, it's a metaphorical reference to the law and the Judaizers. Paul wants the Galatian Christians to get rid of the Judaizers' influence and the spiritual bondage they bring by insisting upon circumcision and the keeping of the law. Now, Paul engages some here in this passage, some of his most clear and direct and confrontational instruction in this letter. Possibly reaching back to John 8, he reminds them that the very purpose of Jesus' life and death was to free them from bondage. And even if Paul is not thinking of John's story, the fact is that the situation here in Galatians 5 is very, very similar. Just as the Pharisees of Jesus' time rejected him and refused to believe in him for righteousness, so the Judaizers are now rejecting Jesus and trusting in the law for righteousness before God. And here's where it gets important. If the very purpose of Jesus' coming to the earth and dying for our sins was to free us from the bondage of the law and its condemnation, if the purpose of redemption was to exchange our unrighteousness for his righteousness, then to assert law-keeping and circumcision as able to accomplish what only he could accomplish is to oppose him and his Father, God's purposes. It is to submit to slavery. It is to put on a yoke that Jesus called heavy and burdensome. And it is to become an ally with Satan, who seeks to spread the lie of self-righteousness. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees that they were children of the devil. And they were children of the devil because they were pursuing a way that excluded Jesus and the cross. As if those issues were not enough for Paul's readers to understand what is at stake, he goes even further. Those who submit to circumcision, he says, and by inference, again, law-keeping, are severing themselves from Jesus and grace. Wow, that's a massive statement. It is important to understand that Paul is not arguing that embracing this error forfeits salvation. He is very clear elsewhere that salvation cannot be lost. His point, as I've brought up over and over and over in the book of Galatians, His point, again, is one of dependence. If I depend upon circumcision and law-keeping as a means of righteousness, then I am relying on what I can do. And I'll say this, I'm not even arguing if I'm depending upon circumcision and law-keeping as a means of righteousness with God. If I look at it as a means of righteousness in any way, a means of what we would refer to as godliness, then I am relying on what I can do. And what I can do, Paul calls works of the flesh. Remember our two paths from last week. There's the path that's the works of the flesh, and there's the path that is the fruit of the Spirit. Relying on what I can do is the works of the flesh. In contrast to this, I am to depend on Jesus' work and God's grace, the work of the Holy Spirit to produce righteousness in me. Now, when I say that, what I mean is that Jesus' work transfers his righteousness to me, and I stand, when I believe in Jesus, when I trust in Jesus and his finished work, it transfers Jesus' righteousness to me, and I stand before God the Father because of his grace in the righteousness of Christ, credited to my account. But ongoing from there, moving forward from there, is the work of the Holy Spirit in the work of salvation, what we call sanctification, and that produces a life of righteousness. Now, there's many today who argue that we should use the law as a guide for obedience. My response to that, I believe, is in line with Paul's. Then you are choosing a path. If you choose the law as a guide for obedience, you are choosing a path of what you can do without the power of the Holy Spirit. You are choosing, according to Paul, a graceless path that may make you moral and it may produce self-discipline, but if the goal is Christ-likeness, and it is, not morality, God isn't just trying to have moral people. He's not just trying to produce self-disciplined people. God has the goal of Christ-likeness. Ephesians 1 tells us that. Romans 8 tells us that. And if that is the goal, then only the Holy Spirit can bring about that transformation. Remember, it is Paul who stated that bodily exercise, which in context there does not refer to working out, running, all those gym classes. Paul stated that bodily exercise, which for him means religious ritual, otherwise known as law keeping, he says it has little benefit. In contrast, Paul says godliness with contentment, which is only achievable through the work of the Spirit, is of great gain. It is faith, a product of God's gracious work in us, coupled with love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, that matters, because faith and love is God's good work displaying his power and his glory. So with that in mind, a question is raised here, not directly, but indirectly. As Paul gives instruction moving forward in these 15 verses, the question that seems to come from that instruction would be this. So how should we respond to our tendency towards self-righteousness? What should be our response inside to the temptation to depend upon ourselves for godly living? All around us, there are voices telling us to be moral, Christian music telling us to be moral people, Christian preachers talking to us about David and how to be like David and how to be a better person like David. Moral improvement, self-righteousness. So what Paul's going to give us here in these remaining verses is information telling us what our response should be to that temptation, to that tendency towards self-righteousness. The first thing he tells us is that we should be vigilant against the influence of modern Judaizers in our time. Now, they had real Judaizers in their time. We don't use that term today. We don't have people who come into church and we say, aha, there is a Judaizer. He's a bad man. Go get him. We don't have Judaizers in that sense today, but we have modern ones, and they don't have a name. But Paul makes a statement that is familiar to us. Just as we're told to cast out the slave woman and her child, now we are told that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, you've heard that before, and you're trying to remember maybe where you've heard it, and that's in 1 Corinthians 5, where he speaks of the man who is in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And Paul tells them that they are to cast him out because, again, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Though there's a common perception that leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. And at times, the imagery is connected to sin. But it's really not so much an image of sin as it is really an image of influence. Where it's connected to sin, it's speaking of sin's influence. We're told that the kingdom of God is like leaven. Jesus said that. And I really hope we understand that God's kingdom does not spread sin. That wasn't what Jesus was saying. He was speaking of the influence of the kingdom of heaven. When we think, we don't really know what, think of leaven, we don't use that term anymore, it's yeast. But when we put yeast into the dough, and that dough begins to rise, it's rising because the gas bubbles coming off of the yeast are permeating every part of that loaf, if it does its job correctly. It influences, it permeates every little bit of that loaf. And that's what Paul is saying here. His point is that the influence of the Judaizers, the influence of their teaching, is the issue. And Paul says, realize that even a little bit of that teaching, a little bit of what the Judaizers promote is bad because it appeals to our sense of independence. It appeals to our self-righteous nature. And he wants us to be merciless in ridding the influence of the law from our lives. You know, when you hear that statement, maybe you don't, but I do. When I hear that statement, cast out the slave woman and her child, that sounds merciless. But Paul, again, is using it metaphorically, not that we should treat people that way, but in the sense of how it relates to his allegory of the law and those who promote it and the bondage of the law. We've got to be merciless. Just as it would be merciless to cast out a woman and her young son, it is merciless that we have to come at it in that way to get that influence of the law out of our lives. We're also to be individuals that stand firm and we dig our heels in. When Paul says stand firm, that's in verse 1, that is a military term. He's speaking of establishing a line that's not going to be passed. It's not going to be penetrated. We dig our heels in and we ready ourselves for battle against any whiff of moralistic, self-righteous, self-dependent teaching that leads us away from Jesus and grace. Any teaching that is moralistic, any whiff of the law for godliness, Paul says, removes the message of the cross. It removes the offense of the cross. And the offense of the cross is that our Savior died in our place because we cannot save ourselves. It's offensive to the human nature to believe that we can't save ourselves. Moralistic, self-righteous, self-dependent teaching leads us away from the cross and leads us away from the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. Paul takes this so seriously. I mean, this is where he really kind of loses it in this letter. But he's writing. He's not just talking, and he leaves it what he's written. He takes it so seriously, he issues an offensive challenge to the Judaizers. It's offensive to us. We don't say these things in public. But he says to them here, if you think that cutting off a small piece of human flesh is the means to righteousness before God, well, then you should go ahead and castrate yourself to achieve the ultimate righteousness possible. Again, that's kind of not for mixed company or public speaking these days. I mean, you wouldn't say that to somebody in a business meeting, and children shouldn't say those kind of things when they're mad at their parents. But Paul was so upset, and this is what I want you to get here. He is so upset that he makes this kind of statement. Because when we pursue the law, we not only bind ourselves, we not only put ourselves under a heavy yoke, we cut ourselves off from Christ. We walk away from grace. And we have removed the message of the cross and said, you can be righteous by doing. You can be righteous by not doing. And that's a lie. Another thing that Paul says to us here is that we are to, in love, serve one another. And then he goes on to say this, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. A pushback against self-righteousness, a pushback against moralism, a pushback against independence, is to serve one another in love. And he takes us back to the law, unbelievably, and he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. That one word is love, but he says the commandment, the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what's Paul doing here? So is Paul actually saying to us, well, this part of the law is okay? No. After all he just said, after all he has said in this letter, the last thing Paul is going to do is point us back to the law to understand how we should live. But he wants us to understand that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love. Paul's not pointing us back to the law with these statements. He's not telling us that loving God and loving my neighbor as myself allows me to fulfill all the law and be justified before God. That loving God and my neighbor makes me righteous and godly. And Paul, again, is not establishing any form of argument that we should worry about law-keeping in any way. What Paul is arguing is what I believe Christ argued in Matthew 22 and verses 34 to 40. Jesus argues that the entire law was fulfilled in him. How could that be? How could the entire law be fulfilled in Jesus. I think the first thing that most people think is, well, his life of obedience, that he fulfilled the law on our behalf, which he did, and that is true. But I think there's something deeper and more important that Jesus is saying there besides simply his obedience to the law. John, the Apostle John, tells us in his first letter, 1 John, that God is love. You're right. God is love. And thus, if it is true that Jesus is God, which is the claim he actually makes in John 8, I and my Father are one. If Jesus is God, or we could say because Jesus is God, that means Jesus also is love. What I'm saying is that his very incarnation, Jesus as a person in human flesh, before we consider any of his actions, was a fulfillment of the law in that all of it pointed to him. He is love. And the summary of the law, the fulfillment of the law, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And because Jesus is love, when he became God incarnate, love in human flesh, we might say, it was a fulfillment of the point of the law. The law said, there's Jesus. There's our Redeemer. He's the one. Follow him. And Jesus' presence said, I am love. I am the fulfillment of all of this. So when he came in human flesh, the law was fulfilled. The second in relation to this, Paul will argue later in the chapter that the fruit of the Spirit is love. John also states that those who know God know love. You know, it's interesting how love is continually connected to faith in the New Testament. And faith is continually connected to the Spirit. We could make the argument that through faith in Jesus, which is a work of the Spirit, we are for the first time able to love, thus fulfilling what God demands of us, for us to love him and love others. But we still don't need to go back to the law, the Mosaic law, to understand what God demands of us, to love him and to love others. When Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, he was saying, love God and love others. But he was also saying that in the same night that he said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. And the new covenant is, love me and keep my commandments. So John can say in 1 John that we have a new commandment, but it's really not a new commandment. That new commandment that's not really a new commandment is to love in the new covenant. But to believe that the Mosaic law and the keeping of the Mosaic law is God's intent for us today is wrong. That law has been left with the old covenant. Now, today, it is the law of Christ we pursue. It is his commands that we obey out of love. And those commands, that lifestyle, are based in love and are explained in the new covenant. Maybe I could put it a different way. We could say this, to pursue love is to pursue Jesus. To love my neighbor is to live like Jesus. To love my neighbor is to love Jesus. To pursue love is to pursue Jesus. To love my neighbor is to live like Jesus. To love my neighbor is to love Jesus. We've covered a lot of territory there and a lot of big ideas in a very short time. And all of this leaves us with a lot to think about. And I really wish that we had the immersion group to be able to talk through some of these things today, because I'm sure you have questions. But if all of this does leave us with a lot to think about, then that reemphasizes our need for the Spirit to teach us, and then our need for the Spirit to empower us to become what our Father desires of us. So, may we, by faith, love Jesus and love our neighbor as we fight against our tendency towards self-righteousness. Let's pray. Father, this is one of those passages where I think Peter could point to and say that Paul says things that are difficult to understand. And I don't know that it's so hard to understand as it is that he packs so much thought into such a short bit of writing that it sometimes is hard to unpack in a quick way. But I pray that you will do your powerful work in us. God, you are so great and you are so big that you are able to cause us through the Spirit to understand what you have written. We are no longer natural people, but Father, we are spiritual. Those of us who are your children, who know you, who are trusting in Jesus alone, we are spiritual, and the Holy Spirit will teach us. And so we ask for that work in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would help us. Paul has explained in so many ways in this letter why the law is not our answer for righteousness with you, for forgiveness from you, for acceptance with you. All those things, righteousness with you, forgiveness from you, acceptance with you, all those things are found in Christ alone, by faith alone, because of your grace alone. God, help us. Help us to have hearts that want to be like Jesus. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.